We are talking about the life of Moses, and we finally reached the end of the series. It's not the end of the life of Moses. There is so much more in Moses' life that we're going to talk about. But we've been talking about Moses' life from his birth up until the deliverance of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about the great escape. This is kind of the culmination of everything that Moses had been prepared for by God. And one of the things that we've learned through this series that we're talking about on the life of Moses is that God uses the incidents and situations in our lives to shape us and to mold us into the men and women of God that He wants us to be. How many of you know that God isn't finished with you yet? No one here has arrived yet. We're not done being shaped and molded into the image of Christ that He wants us to be. Moses faced many great situations. He faced many daunting situations. But God used all of them to turn him into the man and woman of God that he wants us to be. I shared with you last week that my experience with my birth mother was part of that shaping experience. It wasn't a pleasant thing. It wasn't something that I would recommend that you go through. But looking back on it, now that she's gone especially, I can look back and see that that has shaped me. It's made me into the man that I am today. It's kind of built my character, or lack of character, depending on how you're looking at it. But it's just kind of shaped me for what I am today, and I see how God used that to make me into the man of God that I am today. And maybe there's something in your life that you really don't know what is going on. Moses had that in his life. You remember when the burning bush came, and Moses was called by God to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Moses was not impressed with that. He wasn't thrilled by that. You remember he had a little argument with God. He said, God, you're choosing the wrong guy. I'm not that guy. I'm not that bold. I'm not that outspoken. Choose somebody else. And he comes right out and says, God, choose somebody else. But God is relentless. He says that he's going to be with him. He says that he's going to fill his mouth with words to speak. And finally, God relents and says, okay, your brother Aaron will go for you, and you're to go with him, and he's to speak for you. But God used that negative experience in Moses' mind to turn him into the man of God that he wanted him to be. And then we talked about the 10 plagues of Egypt, that Moses suddenly becomes this bold man. He walks into the throne room of Pharaoh and kind of wags his finger in his face and says, let my people go. And Pharaoh vacillates back and forth. Sometimes he says okay and then changes his mind. Other times he's obstinate and says no. But all through those 10 plagues, the frogs, the lice, the darkness, the water into blood, all of those things didn't really have an effect on Pharaoh. He relented long enough to get the plague to end, but then he hardened his heart. Sometimes it says God hardened his heart, but he just refused to submit to God's will and didn't let the people go until finally, last week, we talked about the death of the firstborn. All through Israel, during the Passover time, that God said that I'm going to take the life of the firstborn. Pharaoh was warned about that, by the way. And one of the things that people say is, how could God do something like that? Well, God had warned Pharaoh beforehand. All of the 9 plagues before that were brought about just as God told Pharaoh they were going to happen. Why in the world didn't Pharaoh think God would bring about that 10th plague too? And yet he thought that he could outsmart God, he could outfox God. Frankly, I don't know what was going on in his mind, but he refused to submit to God's will. And the final straw was the death of the firstborn, but God protected the Israelites. You remember they went through the whole process of taking a lamb and slitting its throat and catching the blood in a basin and wiping the blood on the doorpost of their house. And God said that when the death angel sees the blood on the doorpost, I will pass over that house. That's where we get the name of the holiday that the Jews still celebrate of Passover, when God delivered them from the death angel. Well, we picked that up this week, and God said, okay, get ready. You remember one of the instructions during the Passover was, eat with your shoes on. Good Hebrew people, ancient Semitic people didn't eat with their shoes on. It was an experience that was more spiritual in nature with them. But God said, eat with your shoes on, with your staff in your hand, and with your walking coat on. because I'm going to deliver you and it's going to happen quickly. It's going to happen fast. And sure enough, that night the death angel came. There was death all through the land of Egypt. Pharaoh calls Moses just like God said he would and says, "Get out, go away now, get out of here. I don't want to see your face again." And Moses and the people of Israel begin preparing for that deliverance that they had been waiting so long for. And it says there's an interesting piece of scripture in Exodus chapter 12. It says, "And the people of Israel did as Moses instructed. They asked the Egyptians for clothing and articles of gold and silver." And this is interesting. God said, "Go to all of your Egyptian neighbors. I'm going to turn their hearts toward you so that they will give you gold and silver and clothes and all of the things that you earned." This is my interpretation of it now, that you earned as a slave nation. Generations of slave labor with no recompense was given to them. And God said, "You're going to get paid for your labor now. You're going to go out not empty-handed. You're going to go out with your pockets full, and they're going to give it to you." And the Lord caused the Egyptians to look favorably on the Israelites, and they gave the Israelites whatever they asked for. So they stripped the Egyptians of their wealth. This is part of the total victory plan that God has for the Israelites. He is going to totally deliver them of everything that they need for the journey to the promised land that they're going to take. They're not going to go out empty-handed. They're going to go out with their pockets full. And God is going to have total victory. We're going to see this in just a moment when He destroys the Egyptian army. I'm not giving away anything, am I? You know the Egyptian army gets destroyed, right? How many of you have seen Prince of Egypt? Okay, so how many of you have read your Bible? Okay, good. That heartens me a little bit. But God was going to totally destroy them for a couple of reasons. First of all, He wanted the Israelites to see that God fights for His people. That God is for His people. That God has him, God is their protector and He's their deliverer. And another thing He wanted to do is He wanted word to get out to all the other nations around that God fights for His people. So don't mess with the Israelites. On their way to the promised land, God was saying, "I'm going to make sure that you get there and you can know that you're going to be delivered and that you're going to possess the promised land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because if I can destroy the greatest army in the world and you don't have anything to do with it, it's all my doing, you can trust me for anything else that I've promised you." And God is saying that to us today too. We have a God who fights for us. And I'm so glad that we have a God that fights for us. And then in chapter 13, verses 17 through 18, it says this: "When Pharaoh finally let the people go, God did not lead them along the main road that runs through Philistine territory, even though that was the shortest route to the promised land. God said, if the people are faced with a battle, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led them in a roundabout way through the wilderness toward the Red Sea. Thus the Israelites left Egypt like an army ready to for battle." Now, I put a little map up here. I don't know how well you're going to be able to see this, but this is a map of the area. This is Egypt over here. I don't have my pointer thing with me, but this is Egypt over here, right where it says Egypt. That's Egypt. And you can see the Red Sea is through there, and then there's the where Saudi Arabia, Yemen, and all of that area is today, is all desert country. Now you can see if they just followed along the lake shore, along the Mediterranean Sea, it would have been a shorter route to Canaan. They would have been able to do it in a very short amount of time. But God took them on the roundabout way. God took them on the roundabout way. And maybe you feel like you're on the roundabout way here today. Maybe you feel like, "God, if you would just speak the word, this whole thing would be taken care of and I could be through this thing and everything would be all right." But God is taking you through the roundabout way. And knowing the Israelites, as we read their story, there were probably some of them who questioned Moses' leadership of this whole thing. "Wait a minute, Moses, you're taking a right when we should be taking a left. I've taken this route before, Moses. I know the way. It's shorter to go the other way." But God is saying, "Wait a minute, you've got some growing to do. You've got some lessons to learn. Think about it. They had been slaves for generations. What does a slave know about fighting in battles? Nothing. You didn't arm a slave. That would be foolish. They would turn on you. You didn't teach a slave battle tactics. That would be foolish. They would use it against you. You used a slave for slave labor. That was all that they knew. They weren't educated. They weren't given skill sets outside of push rock, dig hole, you know, that kind of thing. That was their whole skill set. And God had to teach them during that time. They didn't know it. But God was going to teach them lessons in the wilderness that they couldn't learn anywhere else. Now, I realize this isn't very encouraging to some of you here today. Because if you're in the wilderness, what do you want to do? You want to get to the promised land as soon as possible. But I want you to understand something. God has a purpose wherever you are. Whatever situation you find yourself in, whatever your circumstances are today, God is teaching you something that you need to know for the future. Remember, God is never finished shaping us into the man and the woman of God that He wants us to be. He is always changing and growing. Nothing ever stays the same in our lives. You're either growing or you're regressing. Remember that. You're either growing or you're regressing. And maybe it'd be a good question for you to ask yourself today is, are we growing or are we regressing? Where are you in that today? Are you growing in the Lord? Are you becoming stronger in Christ? Or are you just kind of backsliding a little bit? Well, Moses takes the children of Israel to the south and to the west. Instead of going north and to the west, he goes south and to the west. And they're trapped. There's the desert behind them. There's the Red Sea in front of them. There's no place for them to go. Pharaoh notices this. And in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 14, he says, "Then Pharaoh will think, the Israelites are confused. They are trapped in the wilderness. And once again, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after you." Now listen, "I have planned this in order to display my glory through Pharaoh and his whole army. After this, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites camped there as they were told. We kind of get this impression that when the Israelites left Egypt, they left in the morning, they got to the Red Sea in the afternoon, and in the evening the Red Sea parted and they went across. That's not true. It took days, maybe even weeks for them to get to this point. They were moving thousands upon thousands of people with all of their belongings and all of the stuff that they had plundered, and it took time for that to happen. But God said, "I have planned this in order to display my glory through Pharaoh and his whole army." I want you to know something about God. God wants to display his glory. God is in the business of glorifying Himself. Now, in our mind, that sounds tremendously selfish. That sounds like a God who, you know, wow, it's all about you, God, isn't it? To which God replies, "Yes, it is. It is all about me." He's God. We kind of don't think about things like that. But he said in the Bible, he said, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, says the Lord God Almighty." And we forget that God is in charge. God is God. I don't know any other way to say that except God is God. If he does it, it's right. If he does it, it's right. Why? Because he's God. He can't do wrong. He is the definition of what correct is. Everything God does is right, even if we don't agree with it, even if it doesn't fit into our kind of puny little structure of right and wrong and justice and injustice and all of that kind of stuff. If God does it, it's right. And so God says, "I'm going to show my glory through my destruction of the Egyptian army." Then it says in verses 5 through 9, "When word reached the king of Egypt that the Israelites had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds. What have we done letting all those Israelite slaves get away? They looked around and they said, the Egyptians aren't going to build the pyramids by themselves. What have we done? So Pharaoh harnessed his chariot and called up his troops. He took with him 600 of Egypt's best chariots, along with the rest of the chariots of Egypt, each with its commander. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So he chased after the people of Israel, who had left with fists raised in defiance. And the Egyptians chased after them with all the forces of Pharaoh's army, all the horses and chariots, his charioteers, his troops. The Egyptians caught up with the people of Israel as they were camped beside the shore near Pi-Hahirothmim, across from Baal-Zephon. They're trapped like rats. Pharaoh, and I want you to notice something. We haven't gotten into this very much because there's really no way to explain the hardening of God, of Pharaoh's heart by God. But I want you to notice that there seems to be kind of a coexistence of hardening of the hearts. It says that Pharaoh changed his mind and that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I don't know where one starts and one leaves off, but Pharaoh was still responsible for his actions. He still had to pay the price for his defiance of God. It kind of hints at it in Romans chapter 1, where it talks about people that have defied God over and over and over again, that in the King James Version, he says he gives their hearts over to a reprobate mind so that they can't even really make the right choices anymore, that this continuous sinning kind of takes its toll on you until finally you become the slave to sin. And the Bible, New Testament, has a lot to say about being a slave to sin. Until it's master over us and we can't choose right anymore. And that's where Jesus comes in and makes the difference in our lives. Without getting into the whole thing, a whole nother sermon this morning, it says in the Bible that when we were enemies of God, when we shook our fist in God's face, Christ died for us. At that point in our lives, when we were least lovely to God, He sent His Son to die for us. Isn't that a great thought? That He provided salvation for us at that moment in time when we were in rebellion against Him. He didn't say, look, if you guys get your act together, I'm gonna send my Son to save you, but until you start checking your attitude, nothing's going to happen. He didn't say that. He said, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. Anyway, the Egyptians chased after them, and they've got them trapped between the desert and the Red Sea. And it says in verses 10 and 12, as Pharaoh approached, the people of Israel looked up and panicked when they saw the Egyptians overtaking them, and they cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? Now remember those words. This is the last in the series we're going to be doing. But as you read on in the story of the deliverance and the wilderness wanderings of Israel, they use this phrase a lot. Every time something bad happens, they turn on Moses and they say, why did you have to take us out in the wilderness to die? You just took us out here to kill us. And God judges them every time for it, and they still don't learn their lesson. They're a lot like us. They're a lot like us. We complain to God when things don't go our way too, don't we? I don't deserve this. And God says, oh, really? You don't? Well, that's interesting. We complain to God about the circumstances in our lives too. And God, I don't know whether He smiles or shakes His head or what He does, but He just says, well, here's what He says. He said, well, they go on and complain. They say, weren't there enough graves for us in Egypt? What have you done to us? Why did you make us leave Egypt? Didn't we tell you this would happen while we're still in Egypt? We said, leave us alone. Let us be slaves to the Egyptians. It's better to be a slave in Egypt than a corpse in the wilderness. It's better to be a slave in Egypt than to be a corpse in the wilderness. You know, we set up false dichotomies all the time in our life. We set up these things that don't make any sense. It's better to be a slave in Egypt than to be a corpse in the wilderness. As though those were the only two choices that they had. God had another way. God had another plan. And He doesn't say it this way, but I can just imagine God saying, hey, you're missing the point. It's better to be a slave in Egypt than a corpse in the wilderness, maybe. But how about being a free nation? How about being delivered from slavery? Is it better to be a slave or not a slave? That's the part you're missing. And we don't stop to think that maybe God has a third option sometimes when we're complaining and whining to God about the situation we find ourselves in. And God is saying to the Israelites, listen, Moses told the people, don't be afraid. Don't you just love it when somebody says that to you? Okay, I won't. I just choose not to be afraid. Usually when that, you know, it's like, my dad's a great dad. I just want that stated at the beginning. But every once in a while, he would give me a little swat on the behind. And when I was little, I would cry. And then he'd say this, stop crying. You just spanked me. How am I not going to cry? Well, you know, and that just made me angry, and that made me cry more. And, you know, it's like a vicious circle. That's kind of like Moses says, don't be afraid. Just stand still and watch the Lord rescue you today. Just stand still and let God do His thing. Just be quiet and watch what God does. Did He make a promise? Yes, He did. Did He say He was going to deliver you? Yes, He did. Now just stand there and watch. The Egyptians you see today will never be seen again. I don't think the Israelites could imagine that, because they thought they were going to have to fight for themselves. Here we are in the desert, no weapons, no chariots, no nothing, no skilled leaders. Moses, you were an administrator in the government. You're no fighter. You're no great military leader. We've got nothing here. We're going to be here by ourselves. But they thought they were going to have to fight for themselves. But God was about to fight for them. And God does a much better job than you and I can do. It says the Lord Himself will fight for you. Just stay calm. Just stay calm, He says. And then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the people to get moving. Get moving where? There's an ocean in front of us. There's a body of water. There's the desert behind us along with Pharaoh's troops. Where are we going to go? Pick up your staff. Raise your hand over the sea. Divide the water so the Israelites can walk through the middle of the sea on dry ground. What? Where do we go? You go right through that water, Moses. Moses, stretch out your staff and you divide the water. I'm not dividing any water. What are you talking about? I can't even drink all that water. What do you mean? And Moses stretches out his staff and he says, and God says, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. They will charge in after the Israelites. My great glory will be displayed through Pharaoh and his troops and his chariots and his charioteers. When my glory is displayed through them, all Egypt will see my glory and know that I am the Lord. Did you notice in here that God doesn't explain all that He's going to do? He doesn't say, now listen, here's the story, Moses, just so you know. Just so you're all informed and ready to go here. Because we got to know, don't we? We got to know, God, how are you going to do it? And we expect God to sit down and say, well, next Tuesday I'm going to make this happen. And you know, God just says, stretch out your staff, divide the water. I'm going to destroy the Egyptians. He just tells him what he's going to do. He doesn't say how he's going to do it. Then the angel of God, who had been leading the people of Israel, moved to the rear of the camp. The pillar of cloud also moved from the front and stood between them. The cloud settled between the Egyptian and the Israelite camps. As darkness fell, the cloud turned to fire, lighting up the night. But the Egyptians and the Israelites did not approach each other all night long. So you've got the picture here. The Israelites are on the seashore. They've got the army behind them, the seashore ahead of them, and God plants himself right in the middle of that, in the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. It's so thick and dense that the Egyptians can't see what the Israelites are doing, and the Israelites can't see what the Egyptians are doing. And then it says, Moses raised his hand over the sea, and the Lord opened up a path through the water with a strong east wind. The wind blew all that night, turning the seabed into dry land. So the people of Israel walked through the middle of the sea on dry ground with walls of water on each side. God made a way. Now I know that there are all kinds, you know, that could never happen. Scientists say the water is only a few inches deep there during the, you know, all this stuff. And you heard the story about the little kid in school who was asked by his teacher, what did you do over the weekend? I went to Sunday school. What did you hear about? I heard about Moses crossing the Red Sea and that the Israelites crossed the Red Sea and the water piled up on each side. And the teacher said, well, you realize that the water is only a few inches deep there. And the young boy said, isn't God great? I said, what's so great about that? It's a few inches deep. He said, he drowned the whole Egyptian army in a few inches of water. You can't have it both ways. God makes this wind to blow, and it blows all night long, and it dries up. It doesn't just, it's a miracle. You know, that's the thing about miracles. Miracles have no explanation. Some of you here today are walking miracles. You've been looked in the eye by a doctor and told that you're not going to make it, that you've got X amount of days to live, X amount of weeks to live, and you're here and you're free and you're clean, and there's no explanation for it. That's a miracle. Now, if God can do that in a physical body, why can't he cause an east wind to blow all night, pile up water on both sides, and cause dry ground to appear? It's a miracle. I believe in miracles. And I hope you do too, because if you don't, you're in trouble. Then the Egyptian, all of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and charioteers chased them into the middle of the sea. But just before dawn, the Lord looked down on the Egyptian army from the pillar of fire and cloud, and he threw their forces into total confusion. He twisted the chariot wheels, making their chariots difficult to drive. Let's get out of here, away from these Israelites, the Egyptians shouted. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. They recognized it. And why not? They had already been through 10 of the most terrible plagues that they had ever seen in their life. And they knew that God had done that. They were recognizing the hand of God from past experience. They knew that it was God that was doing that, and they attributed it to God fighting for them. That is one of the ways that God is fulfilling his purpose of saying that I am going to receive glory through the Egyptian army being destroyed. They are acknowledging that it's me right here, right now. When all the Israelites reached the other side, the Lord said to Moses, raise your hand over the sea again, and then the waters will rush back and cover the Egyptians and their chariots and their charioteers. So the sun began to rise. Moses raised his hand over the sea, and water rushed back into its usual place. The Egyptians tried to escape, but the Lord swept them into the sea. So much for the few inches of water. Then the waters returned and covered all the chariots and charioteers, the entire army of Pharaoh, of all the Egyptians who chased the Israelites into the sea. Not a single one survived. Who did the fighting? God did. All they had to do was stand there and watch their deliverance. God did the fighting for them. But the people of Israel had walked through the middle of the sea on dry ground as the water stood up like a wall on both sides. This is how the Lord rescued Israel from the hand of the Egyptians that day. And the Israelites saw the bodies of the Egyptians washed upon the seashore. And when the people of Israel saw the mighty power that the Lord had unleashed against the Egyptians, they were filled with awe before him, and they put their faith in the Lord and in his servant Moses. God delivered them at the moment that they needed deliverance. Now, we could go in a lot of directions here, but there's something that I want you to take home with you. And that's this. God fights for you. God fights for you. Now, the Bible in the New Testament says, "For we battle not against flesh and blood, but we battle against powers and principalities in high places." It's a spiritual battle that we face today. It's a spiritual battle that we face today. And God has spiritual battles that He is fighting for you right here and now. And God fights for you when you are facing an impossible situation. Maybe you're here this morning and, like we said before, the doctors looked you in the eye and said those words. And they brought fear and terror into your heart. And it's an impossible situation. He says, "There's nothing more I can do for you." Maybe financially, you are in a hole so deep that you don't see a way out. Maybe there's a relationship in your life that has been irretrievably broken. And you don't know how God is going to redeem that. You don't know how God is going to make that well again. You don't know how God is going to bring you through that situation and restore your sanity again. But God specializes in impossible situations. There's a story in 2 Kings chapter 6. It's the story of the divided kingdom of Israel. There was a northern kingdom and there was a southern kingdom. And the king of Aram was at war with Israel. The south was against the north. And the king of Aram would go into a battle council and he would make his battle plans in the privacy of his council. No one else would know. And he would say, "Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to attack the other kingdom here. And we're going to sneak attack them there." And God would tell Elisha the prophet what the king had said. He would go to the king of the southern kingdom and he would say, "Be on the guard, it's going to happen down here." And the king would get there, and it would be all the forces would be there to stand against him. And he got mad, and he said, "Darn it, who's doing this? One of you guys is a traitor." And one of the people got smart, and they said, "No, it's Elisha the prophet who God speaks to. Even what you speak in your own chambers, God hears and tells him, and he's the one telling him off." So the king says, "Go get Elijah. I want him dead. I want his head on a platter." So Elijah and his prophet are out in the wilderness and they're living in a cave. And the servant gets up one morning and he looks out the window of a cave. Yeah, caves have windows. Don't you have a window in your cave? He looks out the opening of the cave. And he sees on the hills surrounding him the king's army all standing there ready to capture them. And he comes back and he says, "We're doomed, man. We're gonna buy the farm here. We're captured. We're surrounded. There's no escape. What are you gonna do about it?" And it says in 2 Kings 6, 16 and 17, it says, "Don't be afraid," Elisha told him. Why are people always saying that when you should be afraid? Don't be afraid. Jesus appears out of nowhere in the upper room with the 12 disciples. They thought he's dead. They don't know what's going on. Jesus just appears and says, "Peace." I'd be freaking out. Jesus says, "Peace." He says, "Don't be afraid." He said, "For there are more on our side than on theirs." Then Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes and let him see." And the Lord opened the young man's eyes, and when he looked up, he saw that the hillside around Elisha was filled with horses and chariots of fire. God specializes in impossible situations. God specializes in dead ends because He makes a way where there is no way. And if you're fighting a situation this morning that you think is impossible, I want you to know you serve a God who relishes the impossible because He is in control of all things. We serve the God that is Lord over the impossible. And then secondly, God fights for us when we're helpless, when we don't know what to do. The Israelites were utterly helpless. They were not warriors. They had no weapons. They had no chariots. They had nothing to defend themselves with. They were lambs for the slaughter. And they were expecting to die. They knew that they were helpless. It says in Psalm 10, 13 and 14, it says, "Why do the wicked get away with despising God? They think God will never call us to account. But you see the trouble and grief they cause. You take note of it and punish them. The helpless put their trust in you. You defend the orphans." What this is telling us is that God has a special place in His heart for those that find themselves in helpless situations. That's when God really can do His work. When we've exhausted everything that we can do, it's almost as if sometimes God says, okay, try your best, get it out of your system, and when you're done, come to me and we'll see what I can do. Because when we're helpless, God comes through. God is able to take those moments. And Moses said that. He said, just stand still and see, watch what the Lord is going to rescue you today. The Egyptians you see today will never be seen again. The Lord Himself will fight for you. Just stay calm. There's a calm that comes from knowing God helps the helpless. Matthew 9:36, it says, when He saw the crowds, Jesus saw the crowds, He had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. See, God has compassion upon the helpless. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. You see, the whole point of the law was to convince us that we were helpless. No one can keep the law. Anybody here kept the Ten Commandments completely? Don't you dare raise your hand. Everybody here has broken the law, and that means you're a lawbreaker. No one is able to keep the law in itself. We can't do it. We're helpless to keep the law because sin rules and reigns over us. But when we're helpless is when Christ comes and dies for us and gives His life for us and sets us free again. If you feel helpless this morning, I want you to know that God is there fighting for you, that God is there doing His work for you, that you don't need to be afraid. You can stay calm because God is on your side. And then finally, God fights for you when only a miracle will do. I'm so glad we serve a God of miracles. I'm so glad that God hasn't confined Himself to the laws of nature. He is the God of nature. He is God over nature. And every once in a while, He just decides that the rules don't apply to Him. Because He's a rule maker. He's the God of the rules. And He can speak a word and healing comes. He can speak a word and finances are brought back into alignment. He can speak a word and change our hearts. He can turn a drunk into a sober person. He can turn an addict into somebody that doesn't crave anymore. He can turn an abuser into a loving man or woman. He has that ability to do that miracle of life change in anybody's life at any time that He chooses to do it. In Mark chapter 4, there's the story of Jesus and the disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee, and a storm comes up. And the disciples are afraid for their life. And by the way, these are experienced fishermen in this story. They know what they're doing in a boat. It's not like they hopped in a boat for the first time and got into trouble. And they were scared. They were frightened. And where do they find Jesus? Sleeping in the front of the boat. And it kind of ticks them off a little bit. They say, Lord, don't You even care? Don't You even care? And Jesus stands up and He looks the wind in the face. I have a way with words, don't I? He looks the wind and He says, silence, peace, be still. And everything just stops and the sea is like glass. And the disciples go, wow, that's awesome. Even the winds and the waves obey Him. You serve a God that even the winds and the waves obey Him. It is incredible what God can do. And if you're facing a difficult situation, I just have this message for you. Be calm. Don't be afraid. God will fight for you. God is here. God is able to take care of your needs. Maybe not exactly the way you think He should take care of them. I found that God rarely consults me. He rarely says things like, Joe, what do you think about that? He just does what He's going to do. And He wants me to be calm, to be still, and to watch what He does. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You are the God that fights for us. And Lord, this morning as we close this service together, we ask that Father, if there's anybody here this morning that is going through the wilderness, going through a difficult time, they're in the middle of the storm, that God, you would just let them know that you are in their corner, that you are fighting for them, that they can just stay calm and know that you are God. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if that's you this morning, I want to pray for you before we go. So if you just slip up your hand and say, that's me, I need to be calm, I need to be silent, just watch God. Thank you. Anybody else? Yes, thank you. Wow, lots of hands. Thank you. God, you see every hand that goes up here today. Lord, you alone know the situations that they're facing. God, I thank you for these words of encouragement that were spoken today. Father, may they go out of this place with a renewed sense of your presence in their life. May they come into your presence, God, knowing that you are the God that fights for them. May they be able to be calm and silent and just watch as you do your work. Father, I ask you to do that now in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me?